This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, you've no doubt heard it. I have too. Come and saying, I'm spiritual but not religious. Well, what does that mean? That's what we'll be talking about in part with our guest this hour, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? In this critique that, do we have a God that sits back on his hands and is there, but he's really there to support you? Or do we have a God that speaks and says things and that those words actually do things? That's what we'll be talking about today. Thanks for tuning in. You are listening to Once for All. You can join today's conversation at any point by calling 1-844-51-FAITH. That number is toll-free wherever you're listening in the United States, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I get those right here in the studio. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com. We are coming to you live this Wednesday morning, September the 14th. My guest is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, great to have you back on.
Thank you, Evan.
So, someone says, I'm spiritual but not religious. What does that mean?
All the time people say that. I think there's a lot of ways to kind of get at what they mean by that. I think probably a lot of people mean, oh, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. They're saying, look, I'm not an atheist, but neither am I a Christian. Or, you know, some people might be a Christian, but I'm not into organized religion. To go into church, to go into the liturgy, to hearing someone else preach. You know, I do my own sort of thing, kind of a choose-your-own-adventure theology. But I think when you really push down to what is at the root of that, it has to do with the Word of God, and specifically this question. Does God talk? Does he say things that we can identify and say, that is the Word of God? And does he talk outside of me? When someone says that I'm spiritual but not religious, what they're saying is, I hear the voice of God. If God talks, it's only inside, not outside. I don't want anyone else telling me what God says. I don't want to know what God says from anything but from my own sort of spiritual inclinations. So the spiritual but religious God is a God without a name and a God who doesn't speak.
Okay, so I have a bit of an audio clip to play for you. This was on a YouTube channel on spiritualism, and it's a little bit of a longer clip, but the person here is talking about being spiritual but not religious. I kind of want to put what you just said to the test and see if it comes to fruition. So here it is.
Okay.
I wanted to share my little personal opinion about what I mean when I say that I'm spiritual but not religious. First of all, a lot of individuals would love to believe that there isn't a difference between spirituality and religion, but there is a great difference between being spiritual and being just religious. So let's look at religion. What is religion? It is often an organization. An institutionalized belief system, a system of beliefs that one must believe in order to be a part of that specific religion. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to the words that I used when I described religion. Words like must, or phrases like must believe in, organized, institutionalized beliefs, systems. these are very finite ideas that an individual is expected to accept to be a part of a specific religion. But spirituality, for me, is all about being free. I liken spirituality to the air around me, and I liken religion as the container that tries to contain and explain the air. Spirituality for me is about my own personal life experience, my own personal connection to everything that is natural, my own personal connection to the universe. And notice the very specific words I'm using when I describe spirituality. Words like free, words like personal, words like universe. These are things that can be as unique as the individual. There's nothing that I must believe in order to be spiritual.
All right, Pastor Wolfender, that's a clip on why I'm spiritual but not religious. What do you think?
I don't know why he puts spirituality in a box like that, you know, using words to define it. I think that's probably, you know, someone's going to come and critique his video and say, look, if spirituality is about being free, then you can't define it as being free. That's too limiting.
Yes, someone will offer that critique.
I think this is an amazing contrast there, and it's perfect what it's getting at. So spiritual, you know, religion is all about you must believe these sorts of things. Well, you know, religion, Christianity doesn't say you must believe these sorts of things. It says these things are true and other things are false, and we ought to believe what's true. It's not some sort of coercive system that's like someone sat there and made up some doctrine and said, now you have to believe in it. It's an assertion of something to be true and other things to be false. And it's an invitation to, in fact, to join into that confession of what is true and denying what is false. But the whole picture of religion here is skewed, at least Christian religion. But this idea of spirituality, you see, so here's the thing. I can say I'm spiritual, but that means I've got a God who doesn't talk and doesn't have a name, and it's a huge advantage for me. Because when God talks, then we have to do something about that. You know, it's going to be that when God shows up to talk, just even if someone's listening and they don't believe that there's a God, or they're an atheist, just a sold-out atheist, but just imagine with us for a little bit that there might be a God, and that God would come up to us, and that God would say things. Now, we have to ask this question. When God talks, would we expect him to say exactly the same thing that we believe? Would we expect that when God says something, that what he says is true is exactly what we thought was true already? Well, no, we would never expect that. I mean, you wouldn't expect that from a teacher or from a parent or from another human being, you know, from anybody who would teach us anything. Their words are going to be contradicting our own thoughts about things in a lot of places. But it's really inconvenient when God is contradicting us, both with his law and with his gospel, which we can get into. So if I can just say, well, look, that's religion, and I'm not about religion. I'm about spirituality, which means that God doesn't say anything, which means that I can never be convicted of doing anything wrong. Because if God can't talk, then he can't contradict what I'm doing. I'm in a very convenient spot because I don't have to go and defend this atheism. I talk to my Christian family, and they don't worry so much because they worry if I would say I'm an atheist. But if I say, well, look, I'm really spiritual, then for some reason that kind of puts them at ease. But then on the other hand, I can do whatever I want, and God can never complain a bit about it. I can go and chase my desires, my, you know, cage-free flesh, do whatever I think feels good. And I can't hear a word from God of law that would convict me of my sin. You see how that works?
Mm-hmm. I mean, the video is, I guess I sort of see it as like a thief or a criminal or something like this, saying that he's against the institution of government. Well, I would assume so. I mean, if you don't like what it is that the government or that the law or the police officer does, then you're probably going to be against it, that you're against the kind of captivity of it. But, I mean, there is something to say that as I profess to be a Christian, then I am yielding my own thoughts and beliefs to what God says. And for a church to say, look, you have to believe these things if you're going to be one with us, I think that's kind of logical.
Right. Yeah. So most people, I mean, if you want to get the most people's what their holy book is, I mean, you just basically you give them a blank notebook and you just write down everything that they say, write down everything you think is true, and then put Bible on front of it. I mean, that's how most people operate. And that's how it is when you're spiritual and not religious. You get to make your own theology. You get to choose your own adventure. You're not getting a word from the outside. Every word is coming from the inside. And you assume that God is there inside of you, revealing these profound truths to you individually. And that now is going to be your spiritual take on life. So then you get to something like, so here's, you know, there's a couple there living together before they get married or whatever. And you say, hey, you know, you're religious, and they say, no, I'm spiritual. And so religion says you shall not commit adultery, but spirituality says, well, if you love somebody, it's okay. Well, that's convenient, because the person who is spiritual but not religious is never troubled by their theology, because it is precisely the thing that they believe to start with. It never stands against what they're doing or saying or thinking. The spiritual person is never convicted. And so we see that spirituality is simply a way to mute God and to try to bring some sort of ease to the conscience that knows that we're sinning and breaking God's law. But that's not the worst of it. I mean, when we mute God, you can only partially mute the law which is what God requires of us, what we normally say is the Ten Commandments. You can only mute that partially. It all comes from the mouth of God, but it also comes from nature. It comes all around us. We can't escape the law. And so the spiritual but not religious person can still be arrested and thrown in jail. You know, the spiritual but not religious person is still going to die. The law is still going to have the effect. So the move to be spiritual but not religious, to mute the law, is only partially effective. But it's completely effective in muting the voice of the gospel, because the gospel is only revealed to us in the scripture. It's only a word that comes to us from the outside. The gospel, which is the promise of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that comes to us only as revealed in the scripture, in the prophets and the apostles, and brought to us in the preaching of the word. And the spiritual but not religious person who doesn't have God talking can't hear the gospel. And that is the real tragedy of the whole thing. So they're trying to escape the condemnation of the conscience, but what they're really escaping is the comfort of God's voice and his love.
So when you're trying to shut up God by saying that I am spiritual but not religious, what you end up doing in an attempt to try and silence a God that would say something against what I have to say, that God who's trying to say something against what you do or your behavior or whatever is doing so to bring about his promises. But the person who says, you're kind of that kid that plugs his ears and goes, la, 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 I can't hear you. Can't hear you. You think that you're silencing the law, but you're actually silencing the gospel, but the law is still condemning you in your heart.
Right. Okay. That's right. So imagine this. So imagine that. Imagine you have cancer and you're dying of cancer, and I'm your doctor, and I'm going to come and I'm going to diagnose you, and I'm going to say you've got cancer, and then I'm going to tell you that I've got the medicine that's going to in fact rescue you from that. But you've heard from all your friends that if you come to me, I'm going to tell you that you've got cancer. And that you're dying. And look, he says that, and it's matter of fact, and there's no way around it. And so you say, look, well, I'm not going to go to that doctor. He always has bad news. He's always telling people that they got cancer, you know, that they're dying. So you say, oh, look, I don't believe in organized medicine. I don't believe in that institution of the cancer doctor. I'm what would you say? I'm healthy. but I'm not part of the industrial medical complex or whatever. And what's the result? Is it because you refuse to hear the diagnosis, then you're also refusing to hear the solution that the Lord has. So the spiritual but not religious is really just the way of death.
All right, let's take a quick break. After this break, Pastor Wolfman is going to talk about how American Christianity has done well to affirm that the scriptures are inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and that these attributes have come from a history of attacks on the Bible. We'll learn about those attacks after this, and what attributes we might add to that list that the scriptures are inerrant, inspired, and infallible. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
You've probably heard of George Soros. He's a billionaire who's financed abortion on demand around the globe. A recent unauthorized release of emails and documents has shown proof Soros is the aggressive abortion promoter we always thought he was. They've also revealed his scheme to make abortion legal in every country. He's been giving over $4 million a year to legalize abortion in Ireland. If he can succeed there, Soros would then put the pro-life country of Poland in his crosshairs. It looks like Soros also gave over $1 million to Planned Parenthood in the wake of the videos showing them selling aborted baby body parts. The other side has tons of money, but we have prayer. Please pray God intervenes on behalf of the babies and their moms.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, author Eugene Peterson critiques pastors for becoming shopkeepers. He says, the pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from the competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. The marketing strategies of the fast food franchise occupy the waking minds of these entrepreneurs. While asleep, they dream of the kind of success that will get the attention of journalists. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does His work in them. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. It is the responsibility that is being abandoned in spades. That's Eugene Peterson for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Brazil's president has announced a privatization plan aimed at propelling Latin America's largest economy out of its worst financial crisis in decades. The president says the programs will get underway in the next couple of years. These programs include the building and management of roads, railways, airports, mining facilities, and oil fields. Federal officials say Alabama-based Regions Bank has agreed to pay more than $52 million to resolve allegations that it improperly handled mortgage loans. The Department of Justice says Regions was accused of handling mortgage loans insured by the Federal Housing Administration that failed to meet requirements designed to protect homeowners. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell 258 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Wolfmiller, you say that American Christianity has rightly affirmed the attributes of scriptures, that the scripture is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And this comes as a battle over the Bible. Tell us a little bit about that battle.
Sure. Well, we were talking about the spiritual but not religious thing. So we start with this kind of basic, very basic assertion of Christianity, and that is that God speaks. And we have that speaking of God in his word, the scriptures, what we sometimes call the inscripturated word of God, the written word. And we hear there in the writings of the prophets and the apostles the voice of our good shepherd Jesus. Now, this has been the church's the fountain and source of the church's doctrine, especially, you know, in the Lutheran church, when they confess sola scriptura, that is to say that it's in the scriptures that we hear God speaking. But probably about 150, 200 years ago, there was a great movement in the church, the higher critical movement, that said that we can come along and consider the scriptures and examine them according to science and our own reason to see which parts were authentically written by the prophets and apostles and which parts were not. This is sometimes called the Battle of the Bible. It started amongst the liberal rationalist Germans. There's always two movements fighting against the true confession of the faith, rationalism and pietism, and this was definitely the move of rationalism. And so so that fight has gone on and on and on. It came to the United States probably in the early 20th century. And it was repelled by the fundamentalist movement. And American Christianity, for the most part, is the heir of that fundamentalist movement. They've inherited that strong confession that the scripture is true. And it's articulated with three attributes: that the scriptures are inspired, that means breathed out by God; that they are inerrant, that means they have no errors in them; and that they are infallible. And infallibility is different than inerrancy in that infallibility speaks of the author, whereas inerrancy speaks of the text. So inerrancy means there are no errors. Infallibility means that God is unable to err or make mistakes, and he's the one who's authored the scripture. And for the most part, American Christianity has held that line, and God be praised for that. So you can still see a lot of apologetic works in American Christianity that are defending the veracity and the truth of the scriptures. One quick way, just to kind of summarize the whole point to get at the distinction, is when you ask someone, is the Bible God's word, or does the Bible contain God's word? A lot of the mainline denominations, the liberal denominations, United Methodists, Presbyterians, USA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Anglican Church of America, and so forth, Episcopalian Church, they'll say that the scriptures contain God's word, but it is not God's word. Whereas most of your Bible churches, your Baptist churches, your non-denominational churches, and so forth, would say that the Bible is God's word, and that is good.
All right. So then, so you have the defense of the Bible that is inspired, inerrant, infallible. Let's go through those and define what those actually mean, because we can quote them, but unless we actually know what they mean, doesn't really do us any good. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired?
Well, this comes from Paul's writing. What is 1 Timothy 3:16? Maybe 2 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy.
No, 2 Timothy. Paul's
2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training up in righteousness that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So so that's the chief verse that we have for that. And the inspired there simply means it's breathed out by God. So while we confess that the scriptures were written with the pens of the prophets and the apostles, we say that those prophets and apostles were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we can even speak of the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that God didn't just kind of put a vague idea into the minds of the prophets and apostles, but rather he inspired the word that they used. And it's plenary inspiration that every word is inspired by God. So that the Scriptures that we have are brought about by the work of God.
Okay, so when we read the Bible, we know that it is actually breathed out by God, that God is the origin. But then what does it mean that when we come to that the Bible is inerrant?
Yeah, well, the next two, inerrancy and infallibility, are going to grow out from that. So because it is God's word, and as Jesus reminds us, God cannot lie,
then we know that there are no lies and that there are no errors in the scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, when someone was copying one book to another that they misspelled a word or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. But that the scriptures don't contain any errors, that there's nothing not trustworthy in the text of the scripture itself. So as we look at the scriptures, we know that what we're given here is truth. And so we come to the scriptures not... here's a nice distinction that I think is very helpful. The church fathers in the church would talk about two uses of reason when it comes to the scripture: the ministerial use of reason and the magisterial use of reason. So we can get an idea of what those words mean. Minister means to serve. And to magisterial means like a king, to rule. And so when we come to the scriptures, we don't use our reason to rule over the scriptures, to say, oh, I like this part and I don't like this part, or I think this part is true and I think this part is false. No, we use our reason. The reason comes as a servant to the scripture. So we know that what the Lord says is true, and our reason is going to serve that truth and, in fact, conform itself to the truth there in the scriptures. So inerrancy means without error.
So is it some level of redundancy to say that the Bible is infallible?
Well, no, because infallibility speaks of the person who gave it again. So the infallibility has to do with God, who cannot lie, and this, and inerrancy has to do with the fact that these words are from God, so therefore contain no lie. Now, it's possible for a human document to be inerrant. You know, I mean, I could give you an inerrant statement, which is, I could say, I'm driving in the truck right now. Now, that statement is inerrant. It's a truth. But it's not infallible, because it is possible for me to lie or to make a mistake. I am not perfect in any sort of way. But God is. So when we say that the scriptures are infallible, we're saying not only are they perfectly true and contain no errors, but that it is impossible for them to contain an error, because the one who inspired them is God himself, the one who cannot lie.
So
the infallibility is really quite a wonderful and full confession of what's true.
So it's okay that my members usually walk out of church on Sunday talking about the infallible sermon. The inerrant sermon. That's okay.
Yeah, the inerrant sermon, but it's never an infallible sermon. That's where the Pope really messes up, because he says when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. That there's some sort of spiritual condition that doesn't permit him to err. And that is wrong. We never speak of infallibility regarding any human word at all. The only one who is infallible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity.
Now, when we hear people talk about the scriptures, those are the three that we usually hear: inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. But there's more we could add to the list that we oftentimes don't hear. And the first of those is clarity. What is the clarity of Scripture?
Yeah, there's three attributes that American Christianity misses. So they're busy defending infallibility, inspiration, and inerrancy. And for that, again, we commend them. But they miss some of the other key attributes, which are actually more important. I never knew this, by the way. When I came from evangelicalism into being a Lutheran, I thought that the doctrine of the Scripture was the same. It took me a little while to catch up. That we only had it half right. It's like you had the bread but no meat in the sandwich. And so this attribute that you mentioned is so important: the clarity of the scripture. This is the truth that the scriptures can be understood. So the proof text for this is often Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the Lutherans would say, well, if it's a light to our path, it has to give light. It has to illuminate. So the scriptures don't come needing illumination, but rather illuminating themselves. So that when we confess the clarity of the scriptures, we are saying that you can get to what the scriptures are saying without needing an authoritative interpreter, without needing any other source of knowledge, without needing anything else. And so that the clarity of the scriptures means that the truth of the scriptures are knowable to us. Now, the clarity doesn't mean that you just open a Bible, you automatically understand it. In fact, there are passages that are not as clear as other passages. But in those things which God requires of us to know and confess, he will always, at many different places, speak clearly regarding that doctrine so that we can confess it. Now, if a church doesn't confess the clarity of Scripture, what they're saying is that you need a guide, you need an interpreter, you need someone who can tell you what it's saying. And the Catholic Church has always taught that, that the ministerium of the church has an authoritative teaching office which tells the people what the Bible says. And that's the assumption that the Bible is not clear. And more and more and more, that's also the case in the American church. Either that you have your authoritative teacher who stands up almost like a pope and tells the people what they ought to think about it, or you have the needed illumination of the Holy Spirit. So nobody can understand the text unless they have a special illumination worked by God inside of them. And both of these are ways that the American church denies the clarity of the Scripture.
So the
there's another thing too that where we can hear the clarity of Scripture being fought against, and that's when you'll hear people say, when you talk about a certain doctrine, oh well, that's your opinion, you know this. So someone says, hey, you know, baptism forgives sins, and they'll say, well, there's a lot of different opinions about that. As soon as someone says there's a lot of different opinions about it, they're denying the clarity of the Scripture.
Are things that we don't have. There are things that are open questions. So I ask you, will there be strawberry cheesecake in heaven? And to my knowledge, Scripture doesn't address strawberry cheesecake in heaven. And so we'd have to say that the Scripture is unclear on that. But when it comes to what God wants us to know, like, does baptism bring to us forgiveness of sins? To say that that's just your opinion, it's to deny what the Scriptures actually say.
Right. And even worse, so it's not only a denial of what the Scriptures say, it's a denial that the Scriptures can be trusted to say things. You see?
Yeah.
So when we come along and we say that the Scriptures are clear, we're saying that there's a body of doctrine that is accessible and that we can be held accountable to that. American Christianity, because one of its marks is to be atheological. You know, it's not about doctrine. It's about love. It's not about deeds. It's about creeds. It's about deeds. This sort of thing. That all of that is bound up to the lack of a confession of the clarity of Scripture. So we say that, look, there is no. When we say that, for example, we're Lutherans. We teach the Lutheran doctrine. We're not saying that there's like this base of Scripture knowledge, and then we've added our own layer of interpretation on top of it. I mean, most people, I think, imagine theology that way. You have the base of Scripture, and then you have an interpretive layer kind of put on top of it. No, what we're saying is that we're simply confessing the Scriptures in their simplicity and in their clarity, and there's no interpretation at all. This is simply what the Scriptures say. And that goes part and parcel with the confession of the clarity of the Scriptures.
All right. When we get back then from this break, we're going to continue on with some more of these attributes that we might want to add to the list. Not that we're adding, but that we're bringing them back to the list, at least in the minds of most Christians. And that is the sufficiency of Scripture coming up. And then we'll also talk about the efficacy of the Scripture. You're listening to Once for All. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Whenever I talk about theology, I often hear people say, well, that's just your opinion. And if that's true, if the things that I teach or the things that any Christian says are simply our opinions, then it would be better for us not to say anything at all. For there is no place for opinion in the Lord's Church. no place for our own reason or our own understanding. There is no place for our own traditions or our own thoughts. There is no place for man's word in the church. The church is to be filled with the words of the Lord, not human opinion. The words of God, the heavenly counsels, the words of the prophets and apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's what rules and reigns in the church. If we come to each other with our own opinions, then no wonder people think we're arrogant when we say we're right because it's simply my opinion, which I assume is better than yours. But that's not how we're given to talk in the church. We rather talk about the Lord's word and what it says. That's why we have texts like this from Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. We meditate on the Lord's word day and night so that His word can be in our mouth, that His word is in our hearts and ringing in our ears, because it's His word, His promises, that give us life and salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. So let us be through with human tradition and human opinion. And let us cling for our very lives to the truth of the Lord's words. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. The New York Yankees helped their unexpected playoff push by winning for the eighth time in 10 games, 3-0 over the L.A. Dodgers. Dodgers losing pitcher Ross Stripling says he regrets giving up back-to-back homers to Jacoby Ellsbury and Didi Gregorius in the seventh inning.
It doesn't feel good to be the guy that did it, especially, you know, in a playoff race. And, you know, that's obviously no fun.
While New York is two games out of the final wildcard spot, the Dodgers' West lead remains at four games over San Francisco, who fell to San Diego 6-4. The Chicago Cubs' magic number to win the NL Central remains three after they lost at St. Louis 4-2. T.J. Rivera belted his first big league homer at the top of the 10th to lift the New York Mets over Washington 4-3.
It feels great. You want to come here, you know, especially when you haven't been around the team much throughout the season. You want to be able to help contribute.
The rookie second baseman had only 41 career at-bats to the majors previous to his homer. The Mets, 17-6 since August 20th, remained a half game ahead of St. Louis for the second wild card spot. This is Esser in Sports. Pittsburgh beat Philadelphia 5-3 as the Pirates halted a four-game skid. It was Cincinnati 6, Milwaukee 4, the Reds' fifth straight win. Arizona topped Colorado 11-4. It was Miami 7-5 over Atlanta. In the American League, Tampa Bay upset Toronto 6-2. Blue Jays losing pitcher Marcus Stroman, who gave up a three-run homer to Alexi Ramirez in the fifth, says his club needs to beat teams like the last-place Rays to keep their division hopes alive.
We're in September, and we're at the point now where we need to be getting wins, so it's frustrating. But at the end of it, you know what I mean? We have to start winning games here, and the whole morale of the team is confident.
Boston lost to Baltimore 6-3, so the Red Sox East lead is now two games over both the Orioles and Blue Jays. Chicago beat Cleveland 8-1. Detroit was an 8-1 loser to Minnesota. The Tigers failed to pick up ground and stay six games behind the Central leading Indians. Texas is close to wrapping up the West after they beat Houston 3-2. It was Seattle 8-0 over the LA Angels, Oakland 5, Kansas City 4. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
You are listening to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Wolfmuller, just one more question on you on the clarity of Scripture before we move on to the sufficiency. You were talking about how people will kind of have this approach like, well, that's just your interpretation. And when you come along and say, look, this is what the Bible says, they say, well, that's really a position of arrogance. What's your response to that?
Well, it's crazy to think that, but it seems like it. I mean, because we are so used to dealing only in the realm of opinion that there's no such thing as truth, so that when someone says, this thing is true, we think that what they're saying is, because of the strength of my own mind or my own piety or my own whatever, have access to a truth that you do not have access to. That's not what the Christian is saying, though. At least it's not what they ought to be saying. I mean, that's a supremely arrogant sort of thing to say. But when the Christian says this is true, they're saying this is true not because I thought it, or because I said it, or because I came to it, but rather this is true because Jesus said it, and my own mind stands in service to him. My own mind is bound up to his word, believes in his words. That's a posture not of pride, but of humility, of a posture of confession, a posture of standing under the Lord's word. In other words, it's captured in that word that we use before, the ministerial use of reason, that we come now as servants of the text, not as lords over them.
Okay, so now let's then talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. What does it mean to say that the Scriptures are sufficient?
That is to say that everything that we need to know for this life and for the life to come is contained in the Scriptures. So that there's a completeness to the Scriptures. It's not that the Bible tells us everything that there is to know. That's not the case. But the Bible tells us everything that we need to know, or that we ought to know, about life and salvation, so that we do not need another word from God. The sufficiency of the Scripture is really important, and especially it stands against this constant desire that people have to have another word from God. A lot of the charismatic church is bent on getting this word from God, this direct word from God. And that is fighting against the sufficiency of the Scripture. In fact, it's saying, hey, what God has told me here in the Bible is not enough. I need something more. And that's a dangerous place to be. So we want to make sure that when we are speaking of the Scriptures, we can delight in them and saying that the Lord here has given me all that I need to know, and I don't need anything more than what he has put here.
What are some examples of ways people deny the sufficiency of Scripture?
Well, the easy one is the Catholic Church, which says that God is constantly revealing new things, and those new things then become also necessary for belief. But the more subtle, but I would think more often way that the sufficiency of the Scripture is denied is when people go and try to track down God's will for their lives apart from the Scriptures. So they want to try to figure out what they ought to do tomorrow, who they ought to get married to, and they have this idea that God has it sorted out, but he hasn't told them. And so you basically start to become it's Christian witchcraft, and you try to sort out what the future is going to be apart from the Lord revealing, apart from the Lord's revealed word. And so you're looking for another word, a second word, something else. And that is really, in all practical purposes, a denial of the sufficiency, the fullness of the Scriptures, and saying, what God has given me in the Bible is not enough. I need something more. And to that we have to say, no, the Scriptures are sufficient. It's enough. What the Bible says is true and good and whole. It keeps me. It sustains me and it brings me to life eternal, and I don't need another word from God. He's given me more than enough in the Scriptures.
In your book, you say it this way: American Christianity teaches that the Scriptures are not sufficient to answer the question, what is God's will for my life? And that's a great way to frame it, because it's so often that Christians are asking the question, what is God's will for my life? And I guess then the question is, well, where do you find the answer? And where does the kind of typical Christian find the answer to that question?
I don't know. You know, I had all these experiences where God was talking to me, and it was a disaster. Every time God talked to me, it was a disaster. Well, of course, it wasn't God. Who knows what it was? You know, my own mind, the demons, or some combination. You know, it's. You see that we have this idea that that we're not free in these things that the Lord has given to us in this life. So we need to have the Lord's word, and it's freedom exactly reversed. You know, we've talked about this before. How American Christianity says that we're free to make a decision for Christ. In spiritual things, we're free, but in earthly things, we're bound, or God has some sort of perfect path for us. Well, when we come to the Scriptures, we realize the opposite is true. We're not free in regards to spiritual things. Faith is a gift from God. Repentance is his work, that he works in us. But when it comes to the things below us, God has set us free, and he's given us the parameters of the Ten Commandments. So we can say, hey, you know, what's my station in life? What do the Ten Commandments say? I'm free to do this thing if it's a good thing to do, and I ought to do it. So the American Christian has made themselves a slave where the Lord has made them free, and tried to emancipate themselves where they are to be bound. And this confusion is really rotates around the idea of the
the sufficiency of the scriptures. In fact, you even see it in the decision for Christ, right? Here the Bible says you're a sinner and Christ has forgiven you, but that's not enough. You have to feel the Holy Spirit prodding and moving in your heart. Well, that itself is also a denial of the sufficiency of the scriptures.
Let's then move along to the efficacy of scripture. And this is the teaching that, that God's word has power. Would you talk about that?
Yeah, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, Romans 1, or Romans 10, which says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or by the word of Christ. My word does not return to me void, but accomplishes that purpose for which I sent it, Isaiah says, Isaiah 55. So that the scriptures speak often of the power of God's word, that God's word creates. It doesn't just inform. And this is the main thing about God's word, the main attribute, and the most important, and it is the most lost in American Christianity. In American Christianity, the scripture is might be true, but it is only information. And the only way it has power is if you act upon it, if you decide, if you accept, if you do. Whereas when we look at the scriptures, we see that that's not the case, that the Lord's word itself is strong, a powerful, creative, efficacious. So when God says, let there be light, pow, there's light. When God says, repent, pow, there's repentance. So that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses the word as the means or the instrument of grace, the instrument of conversion, the instrument of creating repentance, contrition, and faith. So the Holy Scripture is the instrument in God's powerful hand through which he does his work to save us on the world. And that is so important. I mean, that's a chief attribute of the Scripture, and it's completely forgotten or even denied in American Christianity.
So I want to talk about the example you just brought up with repentance, because if I see the Bible as the information, the you know, like when you buy a new TV, you get that big instruction book, and you're like paging through this thing. Like, I'm just gonna set up the TV, do it myself. But you get the instruction book to tell you what to do, and if that's what the Bible is, then it tells me how to repent, like the three-step
right.
guide, the quick start guide to repentance, something like this.
You're right.
But what you're saying is that repentance is done to me, and it's manifest just to the fact that I have sorrow over my sins. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. That's how we see it. So the law comes to us, and the Holy Spirit uses the law to crush us. And then the gospel comes to us, and the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to lift us up, to give us faith, to comfort us and console us and give us peace, so that these things are the Lord's doing. It's how he works. It's how he operates. It's how he accomplishes things. It's not God telling us how to accomplish things. It's him actually doing it. I remember in the old evangelical days, the Bible was taught to us as it stood for the basic instructions before leaving Earth, which is just horrendous. I mean, it's the worst. But that's the idea of evangelicalism, is that the Bible is instructions. It's a law book. It tells us what to do. But we understand that the scriptures are the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So that through the Bible, through the scriptures, through the preached word of God, the Holy Spirit is at work creating and sustaining faith, repentance, and the fruit of repentance, good works.
What does ex nihilo mean?
Out of nothing, which is great, because it's the way that the church has always confessed that that God created the world, and so in the beginning there was nothing, and then God spoke, and then there was the universe. But what's really great is the Lutherans, especially Luther, when he uses that phrase, he's not talking about creation. I mean, he would talk about creation ex nihilo, no problem. But he would talk about faith ex nihilo, repentance ex nihilo, Christians ex nihilo, that the Lord creates out of nothing a people with his name and his mercy and his kindness, so that God's word comes and speaks, and here we are, sinful rebels against God and his name, and he speaks, and now there's life where there was death. There's holiness where there was sin. there's freedom where there was captivity. And God creates all of these things out of nothing.
I remember you telling a story about when you went back in your evangelical days. You went back to look at the scriptures that you have highlighted and underlined, and the ones that were left unhighlighted. Would you talk about that?
Yeah, this is really kind of embarrassing, so I'm glad you bring it up.
Happy to be here. That's my job.
But, you know, this is an interesting thing that I've destroyed the evidence, by the way. I have that Bible. I have it here on the shelf. I'm going to pull it down. But I went through and I erased all my markings. I would always mark in pencil, thinking that you shouldn't permanently add something to the Bible.
I thought you were going to say that you went back and highlighted everything else. It's just one big highlighted Bible now.
That's kind of what it was. But it was. I would go back and I would look and see what texts I marked, what texts stood out to me, and they were all the texts of law, all the texts of instruction. That's how I was reading the Bible. What is this telling me to do today? And all the gospel was just, you know, skipped over. There was not a thing. Now, you know who was different is Carrie, my wife. She did the same sort of thing and went back to look what she marked up, and she was always marking the gospel, the comfort passages. In fact, she had a journal where she was logging the passages that they brought comfort. She was onto it, long before I was, that the Bible is about comfort and peace and promise. But not me. It was about instructions, what I'm supposed to do. And it's true that the Bible has instructions. It tells us what we are supposed to do. But if that's the only question that I can ask of the scriptures, what am I to do today? Then that's the only thing I'm going to hear. Here's the law, and it's going to kill. I mean, the law without the gospel puts you on a pendulum of pride and despair. I'm doing it. I failed to do it. God's happy with me. God's angry with me, all based on my works. And you completely miss the main point, which is Christ, his blood. All the prophets testify that the forgiveness of sins would be preached through the name of Jesus. That's the key thing that all the prophets are giving to us. And that is what's missed if I'm going to the Bible reading only the instruction.
We've been talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can get that book wherever you get books, wherever books are sold these days.
That's right.
Also available in Kindle and digital editions, right?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so you can start reading instantly.
Good stuff. All right, well, thanks for coming on, Pastor Wolfmuller.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
Well, I think that this saying that we hear all the time, I am spiritual but not religious, that sounds rather appealing. Yes, I would want to be spiritual too. But as Pastor Wolfmuller pointed out, that is to say that I believe in a God that is just there to affirm what I already believe. In contrast, what we talked about in the last hour was a God who speaks. And this speaking is a word that is true. It comes from the mouth of God, and because it comes from the mouth of God, is impossible to lead us falsely, to lead us down the wrong path. And then also that this word of God is clear, that it's understandable. You don't have to have a secret key, a secret code to read it. You can just pick it up and read it and understand it like you would understand any other words on a page. This word of God is also efficacious. It is a word of God that is enough for all that we need. And if all of these things are true of the word of God, then it's something that is having then an impact on our life, an impact to bring us to repentance and also to forgive our sins. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.